And so today we continue with our series on Discover the Power Within You, where Eric Butterworth focuses on the question, the really compelling question, what did Jesus really teach? And today we're going to look at chapter 10, entitled Sufficient Unto Today. Here Butterworth highlights a section of the Sermon on the Mount, focusing on Jesus teaching us to understand and work with spiritual laws concerning prosperity. And Butterworth begins, let me turn this down so I think I'm getting a right version. Here we go. Butterworth begins with verses 19 through 21 in chapter 6 of Matthew. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, Jesus' metaphor about moths and rust and thieves would have had great meaning for the people of his day. Imagine a society where there is not a bank on every single corner. Can you imagine that? No credit unions, no savings and loans, no stock market. Wealth was usually in the form of commodities like silks, woolens, grain, and metal. And people hid those commodities in their earthen walls of their home, sometimes under the floor, or even found a secret hiding place out in a field, obviously making them very susceptible to the moth and rust and thieves. And for 2,000 years, these Bible verses have been interpreted to mean that Jesus is against the accumulation of wealth and riches. In the religion about Jesus, there evolved the idea that poverty is a virtue and that possessions are somehow evidence of sin and corruption. This idea actually led to nuns, monks, and priests in certain religious orders taking a vow of poverty. But what Jesus really taught is something very different. He taught that God is an abundant source, always ready to provide for all of our needs. What Jesus is actually saying here is the things we collect and cherish in this human realm, the things that we can hold to so closely on the outer, are not going to last. They will never bring us lasting happiness or fulfillment. When we make money and possessions our goal in life, we are building on shifting sands. And Butterworth says, Jesus is telling us that if we think the important things in life are material, then the moths and rusts of selfishness, corruption, competition, and fear will surely consume our possessions and maybe even us. And the thieves of inflation and depression, both mental and economic, will steal our good from us. Instead, Jesus teaches us to focus on developing a strong consciousness of God as the source of all our prosperity. Charles Fillmore says, "Watch your thoughts when you are handling money, because money is attached to the one source of all substance and wealth. And when you think of your money, which is visible, as something directly attached to an invisible source, you have the key to all riches." And Jesus tells us to lay up treasures in heaven. And where is heaven? Within, absolutely. So he's saying that when we remember that we have going for us at the very depth of our being the greatest resource of all, and when we live from that inner divinity, we hold what is often referred to as a prosperity consciousness. And in this consciousness, we know that God is our supply, our source, that inner resource is far more important than any of our outer wealth or possessions in this world. For where your treasure is, therefore your heart is also. And the heart is a center of love. It's that place where we feel our oneness with Spirit. Bible scholar Ed Townley says, from a heart perspective, the most important question is, the most important question is, where is your treasure? What do you value? making a treasure out of earthly attractions and distractions, I might add, can seem appealing, can't it? We all fall into that, but they don't last. Declaring a treasure that is spiritual in nature and centered in love will result in absolute, endless joy, peace, and abundance. And Butterworth says, let's get one thing straight. Nowhere in the Bible does it say money is the root of all evil. What does it say? Who knows? The love, absolutely, the love of money is the root of all evil. In Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:10. In other words, it's our consciousness. It's how we're feeling and thinking about money. Butterworth notes that money supported Albert Schweitzer in the steaming jungles of service for over 50 years, and Gandhi's extreme poverty and simplicity of life had to be funded. One of Gandhi's followers once joked, it cost a great deal of money to keep Gandhi living in poverty. And even Jesus was supported with money during his ministry in Palestine. I mean, the disciples had to eat. They had needs. The Bible says certain women ministered into him of their substance. In other words, they paid the bills. Now, another of Jesus' teachings about wealth says, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom. Well, here's what the camel says about that. You want me to do what? Now, we can all understand, really, when you just look at the words literally, why people have believed that to be rich means to be evil. However, this is another one of Jesus' metaphors that we just don't quite get in modern society. When Bob and I were in Jerusalem, our guide told us that the Eye of the Needle was a common name for the Jaffe Gate, one of the gates in the old city. And it was designed so that pedestrians could enter, but marauding bandits on their camels could not. And you can see in this picture, it's actually a door within a door. And that door was left open during the day so people could come and go, but the inner door was locked at midnight. So if a resident came home late, the only way he could enter with his camel was to unload the animal and have it crawl on its knees through the smaller door. So the camel could go through the eye of the needle, only after becoming unburdened by baggage and wealth. So that's the metaphor that Jesus was talking about. Now, Butterworth says when money becomes our object in life, it frustrates creativity, it inhibits spiritual growth, and becomes a kind of evil or error force, giving rise to greed and dishonesty. Money is just a medium of exchange, but it's also a symbol of all-sufficient good. And when we're in the right consciousness about it, it can enable things to be done, it can enable love to flow, service to be rendered, and faith to be backed up by work, by works. Butterworth advises that every single morning before we start off to work or our activities of the day, we spend a few moments just properly attuning to infinite mind about prosperity. He says, affirm that you are rich and secure because you are a spiritual being and the kingdom of God is within you. Determine that you will see money and all material wealth in the proper context as symbols of a diviner substance. Eric Butterworth was good at creating his own words, diviner, more divine substance. And he says, occasionally read the statement on your bills, which says what? In God we trust. And then determine that you will trust God in all transactions and all experiences of the day. Now, once we build this kind of faith, it will sustain us through any life challenge, economic or otherwise, because our faith gives us that single eye that Jesus talked about in verses 22 to 23 of Matthew 6. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Now, certainly the physical act of seeing is a great blessing to all of us. However, the more we understand the working of the mind, the more we realize that two people can look at exactly the same thing and see something very different, can't they? That's what happens in a lot of times in eyewitness testimony, and that's why it's not reliable. Here, Jesus is not talking really about physical eyesight, but he's talking about spiritual insight, the insight that knows and affirms that the light of God is expressing in all things. A person who's unhappy sees things that tend to justify and magnify his or her unhappiness. If my focus is on the negative is all I see. It's like the Volkswagen principle that we've talked about before. And Butterworth says, we don't see the world as it is, but rather we see the world as we are. So if our whole perception of the potential goodness of life has been obscured by fears, by thoughts of lack, by feelings of unworthiness, then our whole body life experiences will reflect that concealment of good. The good will be there, but we will not be open and receptive to it. And when we focus on seeing only the good and the true, we live in divine expectation of abundance, and abundance flows. Butterworth says, when you really have faith in God, when you really believe that God is the source of your supply, your security, your help in every need, the prayer of faith, then you will do the wise and discerning thing about your possessions, your job, your investments, and your relationship with others. You will think of them only as channels through which your good comes, one way or another. And this faith will keep you free from worry and fear, always. I brought a friend with me this morning. Some of you may have met him. And I'd like for you to hear what he has to say to us about keeping free from worry and fear. His name is Big Mouth Billy Bass. Has anybody met him? Hopefully we'll have the right song.
Even in the song I wrote, might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry.
Sing it with us.
Be happy now. Don't worry. Be happy. Don't worry, be happy.
Okay. Thank you, Billy. That's what I call a wise fish, you know? Okay. Psychologists actually do say that worry is one of the most common and destructive habits that we can become entrapped in. Now, I admit that worry was one of my biggest issues in my life. I spent years working to break the habit. The thing is, I was trained at an early age by the master of worry, my mother. God bless her, she worried about everything. If my father were just like a few minutes late from work, she'd run to the window and look up and down the street. And if he were 5 minutes later, she'd start wringing her hands and sighing. And a few more minutes went by, she'd say to my brother and me, "Turn off that television. Don't you know your father is in a head-on collision?" It was always head-on, you know. "Or he's wrapped around a tree. Don't you even care about your father?" And my brother and I would get up and look out the window with her, you know. So, I mean, I was really trained. And I remember the exact moment in my life when I realized that I had wasted a lot of worthless energy on this worrying thing. It was when I was in my late 20s, just a couple years ago, and I just started teaching, and my father was diagnosed with colorectal cancer. And the day of his surgery, my mom and my brother and I were sitting in the waiting room. His surgery lasted almost 8 hours. And in those days, they didn't come and let you know how things were going. You were just in limbo land. And I remember sitting there on those plastic chairs, just reflecting about all the things in my life that I habitually worried about. I would wake up in the middle of the night worrying if my lesson plan was going to be effective the next day. I'd worry about whether my paycheck was going to stretch for all the bills. I was worrying about whether my good friend moving to Dallas, what I would do without her. And at that moment, in face of my father's surgery, I realized that all of those worries were just worrying about things that might never happen. And that really did change my life. It took a while, it took years, but I really did make the intention then to stop all this needless worry. As Winston Churchill once said, "When I look back on all these worries, I remember the story of the old man who said on his deathbed that he had had a lot of trouble in his life, most of which never happened." And when you think about it, worry is fear of something that hasn't even happened yet. It's ridiculous. And Jesus addresses this in a section I know that everybody knows. And it goes like this. He says, it's too long to put on the screen, so I'll read it to you. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear." And how much of our time do we spend focused on those things? You know, we do. "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat?' or 'What will we drink?' or 'What will we wear?'" So in this passage, Jesus is clearly telling us, or asking us, can you, by worrying, change anything? Does your anxious thought help to pay the bills? Does it make your work succeed? Does it heal your relationships? You are a spiritual being, and your life is lived from the inside out. You have access to an infinite flow of abundance, so why would any of us ever worry? And Bible scholar Ed Townley says about this passage, the primary block to our spiritual achievement is that we are so anxious about many things, that's a quote from Luke, we're so anxious about many things in this human experience that we think they are more important than our spiritual purpose. Jesus is telling us that no matter what our human eyes and minds tell us, there is absolutely nothing to fear. We are here on a spiritual assignment, and we won't suffer lack in any area of our lives as long as we remember the spiritual truth within and trust it completely. I was online this week and happened to come across the Deepak Chopra website and found this article by Martha Beck, and it's entitled, "Not to Worry, 10 Things to Stop Worrying About." I'm going to share just a few of them with you today, and if you're interested in reading the article yourself, you can find it at www.chopra.com. So I'm going to highlight a few of them. First of all, she says, don't you ever worry about what's on your plate. How many of us worry about our to-do lists and dwell in the poverty consciousness of not enough time? We address, somebody raising my hand. I have to raise my hand with you, Marianne. We do. We really do. We tell ourselves, we look at the clock, we tell ourselves, oh, I don't have enough time, I don't have enough time. And stressing about not having enough time or ability to do what is ours to do just wastes the time we have, doesn't it? It really does. Instead, we can just breathe and affirm, it is not I, but the Christ within who does the work. I live and move in God's good time. Okay, how many of us are guilty of this one? She says, don't worry about your children or your grandchildren. Beck shares that she spent many years of her life worrying about her own kids until finally she learned that our kids blossom when we love them, not when we worry about them. Worry actually stirs up negative energy, I believe. And her advice is, worry just teaches worry. Well, I'm a product of that. I can testify to that. And she says, just let it go. And I might add, in unity we might say, let go and let God be God in our children. And her next one, we've talked about this before too, don't worry about the past. She notes that the word worry actually comes from the old English worgon, which means to strangle. Next time we start worrying, think of that. That's what it means. It means to strangle. And she says, when we fixate on something in the past, we grab our own histories by the throat, cutting off the physical and emotional energy that keeps us fully alive. She says, to start the flow again, look forward. Think how you can apply what you've learned from past challenges and just move on. And remember, the past is never the past. It's our current feelings about the past, and current feelings can always be changed. Lastly, last one I'm going to do today is, she talks about, don't worry about what people are saying about you this very second. I know Paul Henley is sitting there thinking that I'm talking too long, but I'm not going to worry about that, okay? I'm letting that go. Beck says, he times me every Sunday, and if no one knows about that, he'll tell me after service exactly how many minutes the lesson was. So it's nice to have a timer in the audience, Paul. Beck says that, and Beck is a life coach, so she hears a lot of this. She says that people are always telling her elaborate stories about what other people are supposedly saying about them. You think I'm expendable, sobs a wife, while her husband protests, you think I'm a robot. And Beck says, they're both wrong. This is Santa Claus in therapy. I think instead of worrying about why people don't believe in you, we should worry about why you don't believe in yourself. I really believe that all this business of worrying about what other people think about us has to do with our lack of feeling that we are worthy. And Beck says, we can all worry about what people think about us until we decide not to waste precious energy letting others define us. We are far too precious for that. And when we engage in worry, we either do not believe in the omnipresence of God, we must believe God's not there, or why would we worry, or we believe that God is expressing in the entire universe, except that one little corner of the world where we are. And both things are obviously fallacies. So in the end, in the teachings of Jesus that we looked at today, he helps us understand that when we realize our essence as spiritual beings, we know that God has endowed us with built-in capacities and a kingdom within of all sufficient resources. We always have all we need and more. And so when we seek first the kingdom of God, we let go, we relax, we let go, and we give our affairs to God. Divine ideas flow, and our good manifests. Butterworth says, this is what Jesus is saying. He is saying, when you begin to catch the concept of your own innate divinity, when you meet all things in consciousness of the limitless truth of God, then the rain may descend, and the floods will come, and the winds might blow, but your house will not fall, for your life is built on a rock, that rock of faith. So when the important things in our life, when the most important thing in our lives is to see God and good everywhere present, then the rest of life takes care of itself. And so it is. So let's just spend a few seconds now to prepare our minds and hearts for prayer and meditation by really affirming the great truth about our God. There is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is. Together, there is only one presence and one power in the universe and at work in my life. God, the good, omnipotent, and so it is.